We turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Earlier, when I was preaching a series of sermons through the book of Hebrews, I reserved a few texts for the purpose of these special services. And so, Lord willing, tonight, tomorrow, and for installation, we'll be looking at passages out of the book of Hebrews. This evening, we take the last verses of Hebrews 12. We'll read the entire chapter. We take verses 25 to 29 as our text for the sermon this evening. We hear the word of God. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye being wearied and faint in your minds, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be made partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel." And here we have the words of our text. We won't reread them. Verses 25 and following. "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake, not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We read that far. May God bless His word to our hearts. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews takes us, as we've noted, through a marvelous tour of biblical history and geography. We're taken to different places in the Old Testament and in the New Testament in order to demonstrate that it's all about Christ. The whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the New, is speaking of the marvelous wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Wherever we are taken, Jesus Christ is set forth. And He's set forth as the one in whom we are called to trust and believe. Hebrews 12 concludes here by taking us to Mount Sinai and then Mount Zion. Mount Sinai, where Moses brought the people out in the Exodus to meet with God. Mount Zion, the city of God, where Christ dwells and lives. And here we have the final exhortation throughout this chapter. Many exhortations are given against apostasy. And here we have the final one. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Don't refuse to listen to the one who's speaking. The author is speaking from the lesser, we would say, to the greater. Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. If the Israelites did not escape the most severe punishment when they refused to listen to God at Mount Sinai, they hardened their hearts. What do we expect as those who've heard the gospel that comes from Mount Zion? God is speaking to us. God's been speaking to us again through this past year. He spoke to us through His Word. We've sat under the preaching of that gospel. He's spoken to us through the signs that are taking place with regard to the end of the world. We've heard His voice. How is it that we respond? God's voice is shaking the world. It's shaking the church. It's shaking us. Whose voice then shook the earth, and it continues to shake with a view, in verse 26, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. That voice of God has shaken our nation, in which there's much unrest and wickedness. It's shaken our churches, in which we experienced a schism, which affected many of our congregations, many of our families, some of us very personally. In our own lives, God has touched us, spoken, and shaken us in terms of sickness, troubles, even death. What is the meaning of that shaking? The end of a calendar year points us to the coming of Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of the end drawing near. Ultimately, the end of all things drawing near with the coming of our Savior on the clouds of glory. Jesus Christ pressed all of time into His service when He said in Revelation 22:20, surely I come quickly. Now the world in which we live stands in awe of the passing of time, but oblivious of Christ, oblivious of God's voice and God speaking. And they do so to their own damnation, ignoring the word to repent, seeking not after righteousness in Christ, but pursuing their own will and their own ways. Christ is coming. And Christ's coming causes us to pause. We know the teaching of the Bible. We have no excuse with regard to the understanding and knowledge of His coming. We believe that He's coming again. God continues to make Himself known in all of His glory to His church. The temptation is that we just continue to go along, living it up in this world, acting as though this world will continue forever, as though this is where our name is, this is where our glory is, this is where it matters. But God comes to us and says, yet once, and I will shake the heavens and the earth. We hear God's word to us this evening, yet once more. Noting the voice here, the shaking, and the promise. The voice, first of all. The context here is the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. As we noted, the book of Hebrews takes us into biblical history and geography. And Exodus 19 explains the history of what took place there on Mount Sinai. The church of the Old Testament came to Mount Sinai in order to receive the law. And you children remember, there was thunderings, there was lightnings. It was very, very frightening for the people. Loud trumpet blasts sounded, and a thick cloud shrouded the mountain. All that were in the camp were filled with fear. They were terrified. They trembled. And the mountain was smoking as God looked upon it and as God descended upon it in a fire. The mountain quaked, always a sign, too, of judgment and God's presence. The people had to keep a distance, and already there were boundaries that had been established around the mountain. But now the people even went further beyond, not even wanting to get close to those boundaries that had been set up. The awe-inspiring revelation of God there on Mount Sinai resulted in the people begging that God would not speak any more directly to them. They were frightened and filled with fear. Moses then went up to receive the revelation from God, and he returned again to speak to Israel. And the law was given. Given through angels who accompanied this glorious revelation of Jehovah God. Now, in contrast to that event of Mount Sinai, recorded in Exodus 19, we have now a reference to Mount Zion, which is the heart of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, Mount Zion was God's dwelling with his people. It was the temple. It was Jerusalem. It was the place of God's throne. And it represented the king who was from the line of David, as that king stood on the throne and now ruled over the people, Israel. In Hebrews 12 here, the reality to which it's pointing is not that earthly place in Jerusalem, but it's the reality of which that earthly pointed, or to which it pointed. The earthly was but a shadow, pointing to the wonder of the Emmanuel, God with man, coming to dwell with God's people. God dwelling not any longer behind types and shadows, but now in the fullness of time, coming in order to live with his people, to sit on a throne which would be occupied by the exalted Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through whom God would rule all things and through whom God would speak. God removed all the obstacles that existed between himself and his people in Christ. And Mount Zion, then, is a reference to the city of God, that heavenly Jerusalem that represents the heavenly life of fellowship with God, communion, covenant, joy, and happiness in Jesus Christ. There's a sharp contrast established here between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Sinai was the revelation of God as lawgiver and judge, in a negative sense of the word, pointing to the sins of the people, pointing to the fact that they could do nothing to make themselves worthy of salvation. All the accompanying signs pointed to God as a God of wrath, a God who was just, a consuming fire toward the wicked. The scene wasn't that of fellowship and communion, but rather it was that of trembling, standing far away, asking that God not speak to them any longer. There was a scene of fear, of terror there at Sinai. In contrast to that now, we have Mount Zion, the church of Jesus Christ, no longer stands separated, alienated from the presence of Jehovah God. She doesn't stand afar off, but she enjoys peace. She enjoys joy. There's fellowship. because of the marvelous wonder of the reality of Zion. The covenant has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, there's no difference, ultimately, as to the essence of Sinai and Zion. Both involve God's children present. Salvation still always took place in the same manner. But the difference is to be carefully understood then. The covenant was established with the seed of the woman in the line of Shem, Abraham, David. That covenant was an unconditional covenant that could not be disannulled. God made that clear from the very beginning. Everlasting was the nature of that covenant. God would not then say centuries before, "You are my people," and then later say, "You can become my people if you satisfy this and that condition." That's not the contrast here. But yet at the same time, God had spoken, "Ye are my people," and yet there was a barrier that existed there between God and his people. And now, God's justice has been satisfied with Mount Zion. God's justice needed to be satisfied. God couldn't have communion with guilty, unholy sinners for whom the blood of the atonement was not yet shed. But now, that blood has been shed. And now they have been declared righteous before God. And even though always, from all eternity they were, yet it was in the promise. And through the promise that the Old Testament Israelites looked forward. And so God's people had a great need. As they stood before Sinai, they needed to be declared righteous. How can we be right with God? How can we be declared righteous before God? In the Old Testament, that glorious wonder had not yet taken place. And so the covenant is placed, so to speak, under the law. God says at Sinai, "You are my covenant people." That's how he opens the commandments. "You are my covenant people. I've delivered you out of Egypt. Now walk in holiness. Here's my law. Here's what it means to be righteous." And the people could not stand before that. There was nothing they could do. It directed them to Christ and to the wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ. They realized they could not stand before Jehovah God in righteousness and in holiness. This explains the terrible signs and the fear of the people. They were saved, but their salvation was through hope, because the law provided for them the necessary shadow of the things to come. It pointed them to the Christ, the Lamb who would be offered up in their place. And so every time the Israelites sacrificed, there was a sense in which they were paying a promissory note, looking to Christ, pointing to his coming. And when Jesus finally came and died, he fulfilled, he canceled all those notes. And now the reality had been accomplished. He put an end to the bondage of the law. Sinai represents the grace of God under the law. Zion represents the fulfillment of that glorious law and the wonder of God's grace in Christ. Sinai had testified loudly, "Without holiness, no man can see the Lord." That fear and that holiness were impossible as of yet, except in the way of the promise and hope. And Mount Zion now testifies with joy and with marvelous wonder. Christ has accomplished it all. Through Jesus Christ, there is holiness and there is righteousness for God's people. Now, what was the problem with the Hebrews? You remember, the Hebrews were inclined to go back to the Old Testament. They were inclined to go back and be under the law. Go back to Sinai. And so the author is saying now, you need to understand the difference here. And as those who now have heard the gospel, don't go back to Sinai. Don't go back to those Old Testament laws and regulations. Don't reject Christ as Savior and Lord. There is no place for the law without Christ. Those who reject Christ but seek to keep the law are going to have to twist and warp the purpose of God with regard to that law. There's no possibility of salvation under the law. The law pointed to the need for Christ and the way of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And so the author here speaks of Him that speaketh. That's the Almighty God, Jehovah. The Almighty God has been speaking by His divine revelation to His people from the very beginning. Christianity, as we know, is a divine religion and the declaration of the Bible as the will of God. And so that great salvation was made known from the very beginning. And remember, Hebrews 1 and 2 open with that idea. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers, and lays out how God did that. He did it by the prophets. He did it through wonders. But now hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed as heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. And then it goes on to describe the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ. God began to speak through prophets. He spoke and He confirmed His word through those who heard, through miracles and through wonders and through signs. That word was spoken at Mount Sinai, but it continues to echo through to Mount Zion. And now God has spoken. God has spoken of the wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ. God has come to us and He's declared, you are righteous. Your sins are forgiven. You are found in Him who laid His life down in your place and accomplished what you could never do. He maintained perfection. He kept the law perfectly, loving God with all of His heart, mind, soul, and strength. See that you refuse not Him that speaketh. What happened to those who refused to listen to God at Mount Sinai? Plague after plague came upon them. Hundreds and thousands of them died in the wilderness and faced the judgment of Jehovah God. That revelation from the mountain and through fire and through smoke was revealed in many other different ways. And those who despised God's word faced His judgment and they were overthrown in the wilderness. They didn't hear God through the types and shadows. They weren't looking and listening for God in the sacrifices and the wonders. They didn't look for Christ and for His coming. The judgment of God came upon them for unbelief. But now, how much greater the judgment of God upon those who refuse to hear Him through His Son. God has revealed His will through His Son. While He was on earth, Jesus walked among us. He was heavenly. But then He died. He arose from the dead. He ascended up into heaven. He's seated in majesty at the right hand of God. And Christ continues to send forth His messengers with that glorious word of the gospel so that that message is going forth. Jesus comes preaching to them that are near and afar, proclaiming the glorious message of peace. Now, the superiority of Jesus and His message is that which we've noted through the book of Hebrews. Christ, He's the messenger whom we are to bow before and to heed. And His message then is that message that we take seriously and we listen to, we submit to. Now, beloved, we've had the privilege of hearing the marvelous wonder of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. For another year, we've sat at the feet of Jesus. We've heard His testimony to us personally. We've been touched by His Spirit as He pricked us when He told us of His Word, His promises, when He warned us with regard to sin and the walking in the ways of sin. We've heard His will. We've heard His promises. We've heard His truth. And the question is, what do we do with it? How do we respond to it all? The natural man hears it through creation and he refuses it. He suppresses that knowledge in unbelief and continues to go his own way. convincing himself, there's no God, there won't be a judge, I'm not going to have to give an account of myself, foolishly, to his own destruction. The Jews had the testimony of God through the Word. They turned their back on it. They wanted nothing to do with the Messiah, to their own damnation. We have that testimony. What do? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's the point here that the writer is driving home. This glorious wonder God in His grace has entrusted to you and to me. And as we come to the close of another year, we're reminded, what a blessing, what a wonder. And now we go forward as those who by faith lay hold upon it. We believe it, and we live out of it. Now to add to the urgency of this matter, we have this reference to shaking, whose voice then shook the earth, verse 26. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. The speech of God from Sinai was respecting earthly, temporary details for his covenant people. And that speech was always with a view to the heavenly, with a view to the spiritual reality of covenant friendship that was in Christ Jesus. That speech of God from the beginning involved a shaking. Shaking involves change. When God gave the law at Mount Sinai, the changes that took place were evident and significant. Great privileges were placed on this people. The whole of their lives were altered now to conform to the will of God. Every aspect of their life was touched and affected by those laws that God revealed to Moses. The promise was the same from the very beginning. But the ordinances and the priesthood and the tabernacle all now became matters that Israel needed to deal with. The voice from heaven produces even more extensive and more permanent effects. It shakes both earth and heaven, and it works a permanent change. So rather than just shaking the earth, God's voice from heaven now shakes both earth and heaven. This is a quote here from Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7. We read in Haggai 2, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now Haggai is prophesying there with Zechariah and Malachi during the time of the Babylonian captivity, and then afterward. And these prophets are speaking of the greater, better things that God has in store for His people who have returned back from the captivity. The people of God had to hang their harps on willows in Babylon. They were not able to speak the Lord's songs. They weren't able to sing those songs while they were in captivity. They came back to destruction, devastation. And while they longed for Jerusalem, they could not forget the beautiful temple that they had once had. And now they're in the promised land, but things are not looking very easy for them. There's much trouble. Tremendous work is required of them. They set to rebuild their houses. They begin to rebuild the temple, which is never going to be able to compare to the previous. It's in that context now that God gives Haggai a prophecy concerning the temple's reality. Not just the temple. In other words, it is true. The temple would never attain to the levels previously it had. But they had to understand that the future reality that God had for them was something way more grand than that earthly tabernacle. That's the wonder that the prophets sought to lay before the people. Don't set your hearts on the things here below. Instead, you need to look forward. You need to look to the wonder that is to come to pass. The new Jerusalem. The wondrous heavenly reality. That covenant that God is establishing, that's an everlasting covenant. They had to learn to live by faith. To look away from the things they could see. Because the things they could see were reason for trouble, reason for distress. the little temple that was being rebuilt, it wasn't much cause for rejoicing. Larger than the previous, but still, it wasn't much. More than just a nice shed. Israel needed something greater to inspire them. And God brought them, through the prophets then, the marvelous words of inspiration concerning the Messiah, His coming, and the glory of the kingdom that He would establish. In other words, don't set your hearts on the things of this earth. Look to the things that are spiritual. Look to the things that are heavenly. Set your heart on the wonder of that true tabernacle of God with men. And that's the temple of Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Abraham confessed that he saw it, that city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was Jehovah. He was yearning for that, and he was living in the anticipation of that glorious city. Ultimately, that promise is Christ and the glorious kingdom that is in Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel, God with men. He's the desire of the nations. He's the one who's the dwelling of God with His people. This earth, everything that's in it, it's all going to be destroyed. But Jesus came, and His kingdom, which He establishes in the hearts of His children, is an everlasting kingdom that will endure forever. His coming is a fulfillment of that prophecy in part. But His coming again is the reality yet which we await. We have a prophecy then here that Jesus not only came once, but He's coming again. That God will shake the heaven and the earth once more. And this is future then. Before God just shook the earth, now it's going to be the heaven and the earth that are going to be affected. And ultimately, there's going to be tremendous change then that takes place with regard to the heavens and the earth. And all that's going to be left after God's shaking, after God's dealings with it, are the things that are eternal, the things that are everlasting. Notice that in verse 27. Yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. God will shake this world in a day that is to come. And God is a God of repetition. God repeats things by demonstrating His power, but repeating Himself in the declaration of His greatness and of His glory. And here we have repeated shakings through history. That voice of God continuing as God brings all things closer to the end that He has ordained, when He will bring about the full realization of this prophecy. This world in which we live is passing away with all of its desires, all of its glory, all of its fame, all of its wealth. And over against this world that's perishing is the everlasting Word of God that abides forever. It's the kingdom which cannot be moved, of verse 28. And so what is it that we need to be learning? As time continues to roll on, as we get older, as the end gets closer, we are being taught what it is that truly matters. Our lives are taught that the things of substance, the things that are lasting, are not the things of this world. That's the Word of God. The world would say the things that are lasting, the things that matter, are the things here below. Your buildings, your homes built with sticks, with bricks and with stones and with steel. These are the things that will last. Establishing businesses, establishing honor, naming roads after yourself, as we sang of. These are the things that men put their stock in. The things here below. What foolishness! As the things that really matter are not the things that can be shaken, but the things that cannot be shaken. That's what will remain. Now again, think of the Hebrew Christians here. They face losing everything. because of their loyalty to Christ. They faced losing their homes, being imprisoned, losing their jobs for the sake of their commitment to Christ. And they faced imprisonment, loss of everything, possessions and relationships. All that loss could be avoided if only they would compromise their faith and deny Jesus. And so the writer comes to them, and the writer sets before them, what is most important in your life? What's most important is not those things that you need to give up. What's most important is that which cannot be taken from you. The wonder of that which cannot be shaken. The faith by which God has joined you to himself. And the blessed assurance of your righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. Jehovah God, who shook the earth when he descended on Mount Sinai, is going to shake the heavens and the earth, all things, when Christ comes back again in glory and in power. And so we need to look away from the temporal to the eternal. We need to not put our stock in the things that can be shaken, but the things that cannot be shaken, the things that are eternal, that are lasting. And so God uses his word to shake us at times. He uses that word to shake us from our lethargy. God shakes us in terms of sending illness and troubles, schism in the church, difficulties in the creation. God speaks to us. His word is evident in all of these wonders and all of these developments. Are we listening? Are we ignoring the loud warnings to seek after righteousness? Pursue the things that are heavenly. Pursue the things that are spiritual. By God's grace, we repent of our earthly mindedness. We turn away from the things that are temporal. And we set our heart upon the wonder of that which is our righteousness in Jesus Christ. And we're reminded, our God is a consuming fire. All that's in this world, everything I own, all my possessions, it's all going to be burned. And the only thing that will endure will be the wonder of his grace in the hearts and souls of his saints as he brings them into the new Jerusalem, everlasting communion and fellowship with himself in glory. Yet once more, there will be one grand shaking, and the result is going to be nothing left over to shake. All the things that are shaken and movable, gone, removed. And all that's left is that which is sure, that which is permanent. The everlasting covenant of God with man in Jesus Christ. The law affected the church on earth, but left heaven unshaken and unchanged. Jesus comes now to affect not just the church, but to affect the whole of the earth and the heavens. Old things pass away, all things made new. And so there's a promise here to which we cling by faith. God reminds us that we have a kingdom that cannot be moved. Verse 29. This is so significant given the history again in the context of the book of Hebrews. The Romans considered their power to be that which was enduring forever. Their might was that which would forever last. They mocked those who would point out their demise. Those that would say that the Roman Empire would come down? What folly! Rome, with all of its glory, was destined to be forever. Where's Rome today? Its great power, its glory is but a distant memory, something for the history books. God had his way with Rome. And God had his way with every nation. And God will have his way with every nation that is an earthly nation. But the kingdom of God and of his Christ endures. It's an everlasting kingdom. While the things of this earth come and go, time rolls on like an ever-rolling stream. There is that which is sure. There's that which is permanent. And that's what we're drawn to this evening. In the midst of all the shaking of this world, the shaking that takes place in our lives, all of the unrest and all the uncertainty, we have a kingdom that cannot be moved. And so the priorities of the Christian then are very different from those of the worldly individual. We put Christ first, and we're prepared to let the world go. We're called to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And we lay hold upon that wonder above all. Now we're reminded that everything is changing. Everything that we enjoy here on earth is temporary. This world is not worth living for. The things of this world are perishing. They will all be burned. We set our hearts upon the things that are sure. And that's the admonition here that comes in verse 28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That let us have grace literally is the idea of hold fast. Let us hold fast then to this glorious promise and serve God then with that hope and with that joy that is ours. We set our hearts on the things that are sure. We lay hold upon that. And we persevere in the enjoyment of them. It's good, beloved, for us to be reminded of that wonder. It's good for us to be reminded of the need always to be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ, our great God Himself, who will appear to us. And that coming of Jesus will be the revelation of God to us as we will see God in Jesus Christ. Where this hope is missing, the people of God then begin to live for the things of this world. Either they grow weary then with the things of this world, increasingly despair, or they get carried away with the vanities of this world. But where this hope lives in the hearts and lives of God's children, we live then in earnest expectation of the hope that is from above. All these earthly things, yes, shaken, ultimately removed. Everything I see around me as I drive home tonight, my home, everything ultimately will be removed. Nothing of this earth remain. That those things which cannot be shaken may remain. That's the contrast. The things that cannot be shaken. We have Christ. We have the wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ. We have the new covenant and all the blessings that are ours in Him. Everything in the new dispensation is sure. We don't just have a picture. We don't just have types. We don't have shadows. We have the reality. We have God with man, exalted at the right hand of Jehovah God, ruling all things for the good of His church. All is spiritual. It's found in Christ, and therefore it's sure. And therefore, beloved, our response is worship. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We worship. We praise Him. We exalt Him. We draw near to God. We cry out for His grace. We pray for the strength to live unto Him and to pursue His will, to say no to mammon and to say yes to the things of His kingdom. How blessed the one who knows the assurance of everlasting life. How blessed the one who knows the blessedness of an everlasting covenant of which he has been made member in Jesus Christ. Faith lays hold upon those wonders. Trusts in Christ as the only way through which we will be able to enjoy that new heaven and earth. And Christ raises in us the hope of that coming and of that joy. We read, hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the glorious hope Thou hast given unto us by faith. Keep us from the temptations of this world. Free us from the mammon and the delight of the things that are here below. And work in us a joy and a hope in that glorious kingdom of which we are citizens, a kingdom that is everlasting. And cause that we might ever set our hearts upon those things that are heavenly, seeking first that kingdom in all of its glory. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.